turn to the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. This is perhaps the most Christ-filled book in the New Testament. I heard the other day of a little boy who came home from Sunday school, and his mother said, "How was the Sunday school class?" And he said, "Oh, we had a new teacher." "And guess who it was?" And she said, "Who was it?" "Well," he said, "it was Jesus' grandmother." And his mother said, "Why, what made you think that?" And he said, "Well, all she did was show us pictures of Jesus and tell us stories about him." And I think there's something of that character about the book of Hebrews. For the author of Hebrews can simply cannot take his eyes off Christ. He's writing to these buffeted, often baffled, confused, harassed, and persecuted Christians of that first century who were tempted to coldness and dullness because of the glamour of the false which they saw all around them. And he says to them, as we saw in our study together in the 7th chapter last time, verse 26, "It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens." In other words, Christ was just what they needed. And because this is Scripture, and it's written for all people of God in all ages, it is also true that He is just exactly what we need in these baffling, pressure-filled, bewildering days of the 20th century. Now, between verse 26 and verse 27 of chapter 7, there is a major division in this letter. I have a continual quarrel with whoever it was that put the chapter divisions in our Bible. They never put them in the right place, at least from my point of view. And they missed it by two verses this time. For between verse 26 and 27, you have the writer turning from the discussion which he has followed on the person, centering on the person of Jesus Christ, to a discussion which now occupies the next chapter, centering about his work, his sacrifice. And the next three chapters of this wonderful letter focus on the great altar of the cross and the bleeding sacrifice that hung thereon. And you will never understand Jesus Christ unless you understand Him in connection with His cross. You will never understand the cross apart from the person of Christ. These two are indivisibly united together. We cannot take one without the other. And in chapter 8, which will occupy most of our study this morning, we shall see that this transforming event, the cross of Christ, opened up for Christ a new dimension of ministry and results for us in a new arrangement for living. Now, what do I mean when I say a new dimension of ministry? Well, the answer is found in the last two verses of chapter 7 and the first five verses of chapter 8. And we'll look first at these last two verses of 7, where we have a perfect sacrifice. Verse 27, "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. Indeed, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, if you will join two phrases of that passage together, you will get the main thought of this. The phrase, made perfect, in the last sentence, and the one he offered up himself in verse 27. He offered up himself and thus was made perfect. Now, as a priest, Jesus Christ could find no unblemished sacrifice that he could offer except himself. And so he offered himself. And as a sacrifice, there could be found no priest worthy of offering this kind of a sacrifice. So that Christ became both priest and victim. And this is what this passage is declaring forth. You can see this on the cross. We've just come through Holy Week, when on Good Friday, many of us gathered together to listen to the words of Christ as they came to us from the cross. And in the first three words from the cross, our Lord is a priest. Father, forgive them, he says, for they know not what they do. And he's interceding for the bloody murderers who have nailed him to this tree. And then he turns to the thief at his side and says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And he's ministering grace to this red-handed revolutionary who admitted his need. And then to his mother and to the disciple John standing at the foot of the cross, he said, woman, behold thy son, son, behold thy mother. And he's still a priest, ministering their comfort to each other's heart, giving one to the other to meet the need of that life. But those of you who are familiar with the scene of the cross, remember that it was at this moment that a change took place, that the sun was hidden in darkness, and a strange, unaccountable darkness fell across the face of the land for 3 hours. And the first word that comes from the cross out of the midst of that darkness is the terrible cry of dereliction, Emmanuel's orphaned cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this is immediate indication that he's no longer a priest, he's a victim, offered as a sacrifice on the altar of the cross. And then following in the midst of that terrible time of excruciating, painful agony, but more excruciating agony and anguish of spirit, come the words, I thirst. And he's still in the midst of his sufferings as a sacrifice, as a victim. And then this is followed by the last a series of cries from the cross, when he cried with a loud voice at the end of the 3 hours, it is finished. And then said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and gave up the ghost. Now, in those words, he is still a sacrifice, having completed the work, having finished the work that the Father gave him to do. Now, if you will join two more phrases of this passage together, you'll get the complete thought of the writer here. Not only did he offer up himself as a perfect sacrifice, but he did it once for all, forever. That means that the cross is a timeless event, that it's not simply a historic occurrence that we look back upon and study as we would the Battle of Waterloo or of Gettysburg or some similar event. But it is an intrusion into time of eternity. It's a timeless event. It's as though it is going on forever and had been going on since the foundation of the world. It's therefore contemporary. And this is why Christians are quite accurate when they speak about a cross as a contemporary experience. Every age, any age, must know the meaning of this cross. It reaches back to cover all the past history up to that point of time, so that it can be said in the Scriptures, as it is said, that Jesus is a Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's why all those of the Old Testament who had not yet known of the historic presentation of Christ could still be saved, just as we are today, because the cross reached backward into time as well as forward. And it did reach forward to cover all the ages that would follow in human history, so that the cross of Jesus Christ, from God's point of view, is the central act of history. Everything flows from that. From that great event, all hope is flowing. All light is flaming. It's to that that all eyes must look for meaning. Now, this is what I mean when I say this is a new dimension. This is a moving into a fourth dimension, if you like, an eternal dimension, a contemporary act that is always meaningful. And it was the cross that opened this up to the Lord Jesus. Now, this gives point to what the author says next, that the results of this perfect sacrifice are being continually ministered to us in the proper sanctuary. Now, look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 8. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent, the true tabernacle, which is set up not by man, but by the Lord. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, hence it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." And as the writer says, the point of emphasis in what he has been saying here is not duration, but location. The question is, where is this kind of ministry of Jesus Christ available? Where do you find it? And he tells us that it comes from our risen Christ, who is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the true sanctuary, which God made and not man. Now, if you get the picture from that here we are, poor, struggling mortals down here on planet Earth, and Christ is somewhere out in space, in heaven, out there, then you miss the entire point of the argument of the writer here. And I confess that for many, many years of my Christian life, this was my concept. And therefore, I greatly miss the whole point and blessing of what the writer is saying here. It is true, of course, that Jesus Christ is in heaven. But where's heaven? Well, heaven is not out there somewhere, remote in space. It's not some geographical location which can be pinpointed on some other planet in some distant galaxy in the great reaches of space. That's not heaven. Heaven is within. Heaven is this new dimension, which is as present on earth as it is anywhere else. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is within you. And I think it will help us to understand this if we look at what he says now about the pattern. For the tabernacle was a pattern of this. We're told that Moses built the tabernacle according to a pattern which was showed him when he went up into the Mount of Sinai to receive the law from the hands of God. And he was given specific instructions, see that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So that when the tabernacle took form and shape under the direction of Moses, it was a copy of something else that Moses had already seen. Now, a copy of what? Well, the tabernacle, you remember, was built in three parts. It might be helpful for you to read through the book of Leviticus and refresh your mind on this again. The tabernacle was built in three parts. There was a great outer court into which the people could come, but no Gentile. And then there was a building in the center of this court divided into two sections. There was the first part called the Holy Place, where were located certain articles of furniture, which we'll be seeing more of in this letter. And into that holy place, only the priests and the Levites could enter. And they went back and forth every day. And then there was a third division called the Holy of Holies, containing in it nothing but the Ark of the Covenant of God and the place of the Shekinah glory, the light that flamed therein that indicated the presence of God. And into that Holy of Holies, hidden behind the veil, no one was ever allowed to enter upon pain of death, with the exception of the high priest, who could enter only once a year, and then only under the most rigid requirements involving the shedding of a sacrifice and the bearing in of a basin of blood. Now, this was a pattern. This was a shadow. This was a copy of a truth. And the very structure of the tabernacle itself was designed to imitate and to manifest this pattern. Now, the interesting thing is that this is exactly the structure of the universe. Some time ago, I preached a message here called Man in Three Worlds, and tried to bring out this same truth, that we live in a world which is made, a universe made on three levels. There is, first of all, the world of matter, the world of things, of material things, of physical structure that we can touch and feel and sense and see and taste and smell, the world of matter. And it's a great and varied and rich fabric of discovery in this world. Science works in this world. Then, as we all know, there is the world of mind, we call it. The world of ideas, the world of emotions, of the arts, of knowledge, of the interchange of human thought. And it, too, is a rich world, inviting to much discovery. But then there is the world of spirit behind that. And this is the world which is vastly mysterious to us. It is a world in which are hidden all the secrets of life and light and love. And the keys of living are all in that world of the spirit. That's why we have such a difficult time. Because the problems that develop in the world of matter and in the world of mind have their solutions in the world of spirit. But into that world we cannot enter. No man can. That world is a world separated from us, shut away from us. And into that world, no man can go. Now, Moses was shown all this. He saw the invisible realities of the nature of God and the structure of his universe and the need for a man to have a mediator, a way of access, a way of worship, and of entrance into this world where all the secrets of life are hidden. Now, you don't need to go outside yourself to find an example of this. For man, and the uniqueness, in the uniqueness of his nature and of his structure, is made to live, designed to live in all three of these worlds. Ultimately, it's God's intention that he should. We have no difficulty with the world of mind and of matter. We find our body is keenly and wonderfully adapted to the world of matter. We can touch it, taste it, sense it, feel it, examine it, explore it, analyze it, and take it apart, and put it together again, rearrange it. We are adapted to enter the world of mind, most of us. We can explore it. We can weigh ideas. We can analyze them. We can entertain the various thoughts of men, and we find wonderful joy in doing this. We can enjoy music and beauty and beauty of structure and form and all these things. But into the world of spirit, we cannot go. There's only one who can enter that realm, the Holy of Holies, the High Priest. The high priest. And by means of a cross, on the sacrifice of the cross, our high priest, the only high priest man will ever have, entered into the Holy of Holies. He broke through into the realm of the Spirit so that he is able to set man free in the area where he has been held in bondage. And through him, we can enter into this wonderful realm where the secrets of life are held. Now, this means that the cross then is the gateway into the realm of the Spirit. And we penetrate into this secret place of our own being only as we do so through Jesus Christ. This means that the cross can be understood at three levels of life. There's an understanding of the cross on the physical level. Its pain, its anguish, the awful thirst of it. We can gain a vast appreciation of this on the physical level. There's an understanding of the cross on the emotional level. It's a moving experience to contemplate what is going on in the minds and hearts of those connected with the cross, and especially in the Savior's heart. But the real meaning of the cross never comes to us except as we move into the realm of the Spirit, where we're shut up to revelation. Our mind, our emotions are incapable of explaining it on this level. We are shut up to what God says it means. But in that level, we discover there is vast and marvelous meaning and insight granted to us in the cross. What this has done in human experience. Amazing. Now, in the next sections before us, as we come along in this letter, the writer begins to unfold to us the results of this sacrifice. And we're only going to take just the first word of his on this morning, but we must first see it as a new arrangement for living. And if it's a new arrangement, that suggests, of course, there must have been an old arrangement. And for a very brief instant, would you look with me at the predicted failure of the law, the old arrangement, verse 6 through 9. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry which is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "The days will come, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I paid no heed to them, says the Lord. The law of Moses, of course, was the first covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, there was nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. There still isn't. The fault was with the people. You notice, it doesn't say that God found fault with the law, but verse 8 says, for he finds fault with them, with the people, because they misunderstood the purpose of the law, just as men and women all over the country today are misunderstanding the purpose of the law, of the Ten Commandments. The people of that day thought that God wanted them to keep these Ten Commandments, and thus they could please him. The only way they thought they could please him was by a rigid, careful, scrupulous observance of the Ten Commandments. But what they didn't understand, though God attempted to point this out to them many times, was that God never intended them to keep it. He knew they couldn't. He didn't give it to them to be kept, for he knew they couldn't keep it. He gave it to them to show them they couldn't keep it, so that they would then be ready to receive a Savior. Now, they misunderstood that, and so they tried to keep it, and when they couldn't, as of course God knew they couldn't, they pretended to keep it, just as we do today. We set up a standard for ourselves, or accept the standard of some others around about us, and we try to keep it. And we can't, because we, in man in his fallen character, simply cannot keep these. But rather than admit it, we begin to cover up, don't we? And we lower the requirements. Or we excuse it by saying, well, everybody does it. Or we say that it's just the intent to keep it that ought to be accepted. And we say, we'll try harder. And so on and on and on the excuses go. And this is what happened with Israel. They pretended to keep it. They deceived themselves. And so they sank lower and lower and lower in the moral strata. And at the moment of the lowest ebb this nation reached, when they had so sunk into the darkness of pagan ignorance around about them that they were worshiping the filthy abominations of the pagan tribes around them, and they were ready to be carried captive into Babylon, God sent a prophet to them named Jeremiah. And through the prophet Jeremiah, he informed them of a permanent program that was yet to come. A program which had always been available to them by faith, but which would one day, God said, be made visible to the nation by sight. And it's that program we look at now in verses 10 through 13. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow, or everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he treats the first as obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In a few moments, as a congregation, we're going to gather about the table of the Lord. And during the course of this, as all of you know, I will take the bread and break it and distribute it among us, and then take the cup, and using the same words that Jesus used as he instituted this supper, as he took the cup, he said, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. This is the new covenant made in my blood. And he's referring to this then as the new arrangement, the new agreement, if you like, the new constitution from which all the life of all who know him will be lived. And this is what we mean when we say those words, what he has written here, that this is the covenant or the agreement made between the Father and the Son. It's not made between us and God. It's not made between Israel and God. It's made between the Father and the Son. But if any man be in Christ, everything in this covenant is available to him. Someday, Israel as a nation will be in Christ as a nation. And when they do, these words will be fulfilled for Israel, as Jeremiah predicted. But right now, to Jew and Gentile alike, to any individual on the face of the earth who is willing to be in Christ, who will receive Christ and live in him, these words are available. Now, notice there are four provisions, and I briefly run through them. God says, I will write my laws in their minds, and I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And right there is the answer to the problem we have of human motivation. Haven't you discovered that the problem in your life is never knowing what to do that's right? You've known that a long time. The problem is not wanting to do it, isn't it? When you come right up to it. It's a problem of motivation. As someone has well said, our difficulty today is not that we're overstrained. We're simply under-motivated. And this is exactly what this new provision, this new constitution, this new arrangement makes provision for. We're to look to Christ when we are up against the thing we don't want to do. When we need the power to say no. When we need the ability to do the impossible that needs to be done. We say, Lord Jesus, you have promised to write your laws in my mind and on my heart that I may want and will to do what you want me to do. And those who have tried it have discovered this works. There is a new motive, a motor. Those come from the same word. A new power to do what ought to be done. Then he says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What an answer to the search for identification. To the hunger to belong to something. To belong to someone. Here's the answer to the aching question of the human heart. Who am I, anyway? What am I identified with? And God says, you'll be identified with me forever. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. And then, there's this promise, they shall not teach everyone his fellow or everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And here is the answer to the sigh of humanity for a hero. It's what explains this strange phenomenon we've seen so recently called Beatlemania, where a few mop-headed youngsters from England coming over here are met with swarms of screaming, fainting teenagers. Rather harmless, if ridiculous. But what is the back of it? Well, there is in the human heart a desperate hunger for a hero. We want to look up to someone. We want to know someone personally. And God says, I'll satisfy that in your life. You shall know me. Do you know that the one thing that any Christian can say to another Christian anywhere in the world is, or the one thing he cannot say to another Christian anywhere in the world is, know the Lord. Because if he's a Christian, this is the one thing that's always true of him. He knows the Lord. That's where we start in Christian fellowship. They'll never have to say that to someone who has become a Christian. And then the last thing.